So friends, we'll be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45 today as we press forward in our series called The King's Cross. Been there for quite a while. I know that we had a ton of people gone last week. There's a lot of people traveling. There's several people traveling this week as well. That's just going to kind of happen as the fall season comes upon us. I would do my shepherding pastor thing and go, hey, I understand you have to travel. Don't be traveling half time. Like be here as much as you can. But I understand that you're going to be out of town a little bit, and that's okay. My hope is that if you were gone though, that you didn't miss out on Matt preaching last week. That if you miss Sunday, hopefully you're able to tune into our podcast. Like we put those up just not so we can feel cool. We put those up so that if we're traveling, we can listen to the message. And then if at other times the gospel's pressing on you, you can listen to it again to kind of have that gospel saturate you more during the week. So my hope is that if you were gone last week, that you listen to the podcast because Matt did a really good job leading us with the gospel through a great text that kind of set us up for what's coming today. So there's the plug for the podcast. I hope that you are listening to that. I found myself this week first going crazy because I signed that lease on Monday and everything in me wanted to tell all of you like immediately. And Garrett's like, stop, be patient. I was like, I know you're right. And so my week was just filled with kind of excitement, but it was also filled with a little bit of nostalgia, if I'm honest, when I just started thinking about things. We get to announce our third gathering space. So we started out of the Ark. Thank God that we had a place to start. It was Sunday night. That wasn't ideal, but we had a place, and then we moved here. After 2 years in the Ark, almost, it was 2 years in like a couple weeks, and then we're going to be here about 2 years and a couple weeks, and then we're going to move to the Seventh-day place for question mark. I don't know how long, but it's cool to think we have another place to go. This is the next season of our life, and then I started thinking about this is really the time that we celebrated just a couple weeks ago, our four-year anniversary as a church. The hard reality of church plants is most don't make it 12 months. They fold before that happens, and God has given us, by his grace, 4 years together. Not by our talents or anything like that. By his grace, he's given us 4 years, and my hope is that he will give us many, many more. We also celebrated our largest gathering for our baptism week a couple weeks ago, which was awesome and scary at the same time, because I was like, I hope the floor holds, and I don't have any more room to put chairs in here, and it just ended up being a great week as we got to go, hey, look at that person who the gospel is affected. Look at that person who's come into the family of God. And we also have, in a couple weeks, we're going to have several new members come into the body as we're doing membership interviews right now. So we're just kind of consumed with a lot of things that are happening right now that are pretty cool. And some of those really cool things is the fact that we need to understand that God is raising up leaders in Redemption's Hill. I don't ever want you to think that this is a CEO church. I want other people to raise up, use their gifts, and help lead. We've had 6 different people from inside Redemption's Hill preach to Redemption's Hill this year. That's not 6 people outside who've came in and I've given them a cool $100 bill to preach. That's 6 guys inside who've labored over the text for you. That's 4 guys who've been raised up in the church to lead you well. So because God has loved them through Jesus, they want to love you through the gospel. They've labored for weeks. Right? I hope you know when somebody gets up here, and especially if they haven't done it before, those guys are laboring for weeks over a text, and they are nervous, about to puke when they come up here because they want to lead you well, and they just don't know how they're going to do. But 4 guys did this. And when I think about that, that's a good sign, because really, growing up with more leaders to use their gifts, that's a signal that God is growing his church. Church growth needs to be measured not just in butts and seats. You know, people around, that's important. But if there's just people around and nobody's growing and nobody's using their gifts, I don't know that that's a marker of growth. Men and women both need to be raised up to be disciples and discipling others and using their talents in the body. If that's the grid, if that's the scale, if that's the marker of what growth is, then I think we can say, without lying to ourselves, that God is growing his church here. And I hope that you are as excited about that as I am, because people growing up to use their gifts and wanting to herald the gospel and lead other people well is a sign that God is doing something amongst his people. So I don't know if that's cool for you or just what I was thinking about over the week, but I thought a lot about that earlier. As we press forward in this book of Mark, what we're going to see this week in the King's Cross series is we're going to see Jesus' determination here. Jesus knew his purpose in life. He knew what he came to do. He knew why he came down from heaven. He knew why he set his crown down and came down here. And there was nothing that was going to stop him from fulfilling the purpose by which he came. Everyone in Jesus' day was asking this question, who's that Jesus guy? What is he? What should we make of him? How should we treat him? What should we think of him? And they asked, you know, is he God? Is he a man? Is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a magician? What is this guy? Some people called him a false prophet. The Pharisees argued at one time that he was a demon. Everyone was arguing and facing the question of who is this Jesus, and thousands of people converged on him pretty often at this point in Mark because they wanted an answer for that question. When we think about it, our culture wrestles with this question as well of who is Jesus. What should we make of him? Is he relevant or irrelevant? Is he worth following or not? Is he good news or not? We wrestle with that question. Is it fiction or is it not? Our culture wrestles with the exact same thing. But though our culture and Jesus' culture struggle with the question of who is Jesus, what we see in this text is Jesus never struggled to figure out who he was. There was never a second that he wondered what his purpose was, why he came, what his identity was like. And what we see that in is the life that he lived and the determination by which he walked in these last really weeks of his life. Let me press a little bit about what I mean about him never struggling to know who he was. You're never going to hear a story after a long missionary journey that Jesus stayed up real late at night and had too many glasses of wine with his bros and just goes, what's this life for, man? You know, what am I doing here? What talents do I have? Am I a good friend, dude? Like you're not gonna see that ever. You're never gonna see him do that. You're also never gonna see him go to sages or wise counsel going, hey, can you tell me what I'm supposed to do when I grow up? Like he didn't do that. You don't see Jesus taking 15 personality tests because he goes, I don't know what to do when I'm an adult with my life. I don't know. He doesn't spend 13 years in college because he doesn't know what to do with himself. He doesn't prolong adolescence because he doesn't want to grow up. He knows what his job is. What we struggle with quite all the time, all of us struggle, what am I supposed to do with my life? What am I meant for? What am I good for? Which is an identity question, by the way. Jesus never struggled with that. His identity was gained by one thing that was unshakable, what God thought of him. Right? He knew who he was because of what God thought of him and how God saw him, and he knew his purpose because it was what God wanted him to walk out. That's what we want to look at today. This is why we've called this series The King's Cross. It wasn't just a cool logo that we came up with. There's a meaning there. It's paradoxical. It's weird that the greatest king ever would come to die. You're like, what? Great king, death. It seems insane that the greatest ruler would rule by having his body broken, that he would defeat death and sin by dying himself and taking upon the sin of the world, that he would rule heaven and earth by being the ransom for sinners like you and me. But this is the way of the cross, power through humility. The king came to die, and he knew it the whole time. Right? He didn't get tricked into being crucified. I hope that we understand this. There isn't this power play going on, and then all of a sudden the Pharisees made a really good chess move and bamboozled Jesus. And he's like, oh man, I didn't see that. That's not what happened. His purpose, his destiny always involved the bloody cross. It always involved his body broken. His death and then his resurrection was why he came, and it's the only place with which we will find life ever. This determination we could see happening right now in the book of Mark. There are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they tell many of the same stories in them. Luke, when it looks at this part of Jesus' life, it says this about Jesus, about his determination. It says, he set his face like flint on the cross. What does that mean? Flint is an extremely hard stone. What it means is he set his eyes, he set his gaze, he set his look, his determination was unshakable to go to the cross. His face being like a hard rock is saying that you can't make him flinch. He will not move. He is the rock that is determined. You're not forcing him to the cross. You can't stop him from going to the cross. He's determined to get there. He willingly walked to his death for sinners like me, which is a source of gratefulness in my life. When we think of this determination, it should seem a little bit weird to us because we don't really act the same way that Jesus does when we have something not very awesome coming ahead of us, right? Jesus doesn't take the scenic route to the cross here. He doesn't linger. Like, hey, buddy, let's just have a chat for a while. He doesn't drag his feet. He doesn't buy some time. Instead, he aggressively almost speeds up to his purpose of death. Right? Isn't that different from our nature? Like, our nature versus his nature is very much different. When I thought about this, I thought about my son, Judah. If you've been in my missional community before we multiplied or now, or if you've had dinner late at my house before Judah goes to bed, you can see this happen. When it's time for Judah to go to bed, to him, it's apparently the worst thing in the world. Right? He doesn't scream and cry. He just delays it. All of a sudden, he moves like a snail. You're like, come on, dude. And he's just kind of moving super, super slow. And then weird things happen. All of a sudden, he wants to clean up his toys. You're like, now you want to clean up. That's great. Or all of a sudden, he needs a snack. Or he's like, I got to go to the bathroom. I need to go number two. You're like, you were in the bathroom 20 minutes before, but now you need to go. He just slows down. And the devious one that always gets me is if I'm sitting in my chair and like right after he brushes his teeth, he'll come in and go, Daddy, I want to snuggle you for a couple minutes. I'm like, dang it. Come on. Like every single time, I'm like, I don't care. I really don't care. Here, come up here. And Allie just shakes her head and says, I'm a pushover. I'm like, well, when he's 18, he won't do this. So come on, let's go. But he delays, right? And we do the same thing. We avoid things that we don't like, that aren't awesome quite often. But Jesus speeds up to go to the worst thing imaginable. You see the difference between him and us? Do you see the determination there? He aggressively moves towards Jerusalem. As we read this text, I want you to pay attention to the adamant mentality of Jesus. But then I want to try and answer a question. Why did Jesus have to die? What's the reason? I remember a point in my life growing up where I went to church all growing up and wasn't saved until into my 20s. And if you would ask me, what's the cross for? I've been like, salvation, all right? And be like, well, what happened? Salvation. Like I don't know. Like I didn't know the nuts and bolts of the cross. Why the king had to die? Why something had to happen there? I had no clue about the transaction that was actually happening. I just thought, you know, like, I don't know, he just did that and we're happy for it and we should, you know, wear it on necklaces and stuff like that because it's good. The cross is good, but I didn't know why. And if you find yourself in a similar state, I'd say that's okay. There's a lot of people who are just like you. But what my hope is by the end of the day, you would see why the king had to die. That you would understand, whether you accept it or not, my hope is that you will accept it, but that you would understand why the death of Christ was such a good thing. What happened on the cross? What transaction takes place there that is really, really good for us? I hope nuts and bolts wise you see why the cross had to happen by the time we end today. So Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, if you want to turn there. I think we should have it on the TVs too. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, right? Determined. He was going. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this is Jesus' name for himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. You know something dumb is coming right now. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And he said to them, well, grant us this, one of us may sit on your right and one of us on your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be this way with you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That ransom part's going to be important for today. As we glance at this text at the beginning, you may think that I messed up. Like, hey, did he not realize he's preached that text before? Because we've seen these elements before, haven't we? These exact things. This is now the third time that Jesus foretells about his death and his resurrection. So if you think, well, I've heard that before, it's because you have. And then this is another time, I think the third time, that his disciples have jockeyed for power, wanting not Jesus, but wanting awesomeness for themselves. We're going to try and dig deeply and show why this differs from the other ones and how this is going to focus more on the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus in this text. As it opens up in the beginning, and we're trying to figure out, well, okay, what's different here? You're going to see a curious element here. It says Jesus was on the road with his followers. So there's Jesus, there's disciples, and then there's kind of another crowd that's kind of following around, still trying to figure out Jesus, wanting to figure out if they want to follow him or not. And for the first time, he gives a destination, a goal. They're going to Jerusalem. But look at the details. It says Jesus was ahead of them. He was pressing forward. He's pushing the pace. He's leading them adamantly someplace. But here's the curious part. It says that while he's leading them and pressing forward, they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. They're afraid of what's going on here. Doesn't this seem like an awkward way to talk about people who are following Jesus? They're afraid of what's going to happen. You'd think that maybe they'd be excited or just tired, like dudes have walked a long ways, or confused, right? Confused even seems possible, but amazed in this kind of terrified way seems a little bit weird. Why are you guys so scared, man? Jesus is with you. What's going on here is the disciples are confounded by Jesus. See, they see his determination. They see him beelining for the cross. They see his passion to press forward. The fact that his face was set on Jerusalem like a flint. And they're going, whoa, they're a little bit put off by it because they're worried about what that's going to mean for them. Dude, you need to slow down because it may not be good for me when we get there. This may not be great. They still wanted Jesus to back off the whole death thing. They're hoping that once Jesus got there, he'd give up all that humble servant stuff and that he would rule over people and that they would be awesome, that they would be large and in charge. And yet they saw him press forward to his death, and that worried them. They were worried about what it was going to mean and how it was going to affect them. They're not worried that Jesus is going to die. They're worried about what's going to happen to them, what's going to be the consequence for them. Right? Normally, when a king's castle is overtaken, the people under the king don't do very well, and that's what they're afraid of. Now, if you look under the fear, what they're really afraid of is they're afraid that Jesus won't give them the desires of their heart. They're afraid that Jesus won't give them what they want out of life. They were blind. They wanted power, and they didn't realize that Jesus offered them so much better things than power. How blind we are at times, if we are honest. And when I mean we, I mean all of us. We desperately want things from Jesus that he never, ever promised to give us. And then we get really frustrated when he doesn't deliver the thing that he never told us that he would give us in the first place. C.S. Lewis said it well. I've read this quote before, and I'll probably do it again. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to keep on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." Lewis was commenting on how the best thing you could ever hope for is found in Jesus. And Jesus is walking to his death to secure it, right? The best thing that you can get, he's going to get you right now. And you and I are stuck daydreaming about money, power, sex, and influence while he's about to secure the best thing that we can possibly get. See, our eyes are stuck on some fleeting pleasure we just don't get, that he is trying to secure the best thing for us possible because we're too easily distracted. We're like children who look to the wrong things all the time. In the text, Jesus specifically begins to tell the disciples exactly what's going to come. This is the third and final time he predicts his death, but he's going to be really, really specific in this time. Verses 33 through 34, he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus told them before that he's going to die. They kept trying to reject it. No, you don't need to. Oh, stop the humble servant stuff. They kept hoping that he'd forget about it or change his mind. But this time he does more than say that I'm going to die and rise again. He breaks down every detail of his coming death and resurrection. Says we're going to Jerusalem. That's where it's going to happen. That's the place. That's ground zero where his death is going to happen. He says, when I get there, I'm going to get delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Who are these people? The enemies. He's telling the disciples, you know the guys that we're arguing with all the time? They're going to take me. The enemies are going to take me. I'm going to get delivered over to them, and they're going to condemn me. What does this mean? There's going to be a trial, and I'm going to lose the trial. The consequences of me losing the trial is I'm going to get handed over to the Gentiles. He's showing them how he's going to get handed over to Pilate and how Rome will eventually be the one who crucifies him. The scribes did not have the authority to crucify a man, so he had to be handed over to Rome to actually die. So he's giving them the nitty-gritty details, because if they're going, oh, there's no way those guys can kill you, they can't. He goes, no, I'm going to get handed over to the Gentiles. They'll kill me. This isn't going to go well for me. He says, I'll be mocked, spit upon, flogged. Flogged is that, if you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ, that beating scene that kind of turns your stomach, that's hard to see, that's what flogging is. I'll be spit upon and flogged, and I will die. The king will humble himself to die because this is his job. And then he'll be killed. The king will die. There is no escaping it, but on the third day he'll rise again. He gives them all the details. So you know that saying that some people like to use? They put it on sweet pictures online, and they tell people it when bad stuff happens. You know, Jesus will never give you more than you can handle. He'll never put you through more. He'll never walk you down a path that's too much for you. That's garbage. It's not in the Bible. And you get proof of it right here. We learn that Jesus' disciples were terrified of what's coming. Absolutely terrified. They're seeing what their hearts want slip away. This is what I want. All of a sudden, it's going out of grasp. And they know that not only is it going out of grasp, that Jesus is walking them down a road that's going to be bad for them, or it's going to be torturous or difficult for them. Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't worry, it's not going to be that bad. Does he? Does he just say, hey, it's going to be okay? That's not what he does. Jesus goes, I know that you're scared. I know you're worried about what's coming. I know that you think it's going to be rough as we press forward. I just want you to know, so much worse than you could possibly imagine, right? You're like, that's not uplifting, right? Like, I wanted a hug, and you just substantiated every fear that I have. I want you to know it's going to be worse than you could realize. Imagine if they're scared before when they don't have details, how terrified they are when they hear about the enemy's going to win, it looks like, flog Jesus, spit on him, and kill him. They're probably going, I don't think we're going to be famous like we want. That doesn't look very good for us, right? They're terrified about this. To us at first glance, this may seem mean, like Jesus kind of pulled a fast one on him, like he was heavy-handed, like he lacked compassion, almost like he kicked them while they were down, but I don't think that could be further from the truth. Jesus gave them hard truth of what was going to happen, but he didn't do it to hurt them. He was hoping they could realize truth through it. John Calvin says this, and it's about knowledge. He says, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Right? Do you get that? There's two things that make up wisdom, how well you know yourself and how well you know God. But these things are connected by many ties. It's not easy to determine which precedes the other and which gives birth to the other. These are the two things that make wisdom, where they come and which one comes first. He goes, I'm not really sure, but without these, you cannot be wise. Calvin knew that until we knew ourselves, we would never know God. Meaning that until we knew our sin, our brokenness, or our depravity, we'll never be driven to truly seek out the person and face of God. Simply put, there's no reason to. Do you get that? He's arguing that the need to have our sin remedied is the basis by which we search out for God. We have this great need in our sin, and because we can't fix it ourselves, it causes us to look at God. Once you see your humanity, who you are, once you see the gap between you and God, you're going, oh, I need God, and then you start looking towards God. Then conversely, once you start looking at God, you start seeing how massive the gap is between the two of you. You see your sinful, broken nature in his majesty and holiness and righteousness and perfection, and all of a sudden that gap looks huge and it furthers your need for redemption. You get that when you see yourself, you go, oh man, I need a redeemer. Then when you look at the redeemer, you go, oh man, I really need a redeemer because we are not even close to in the same world. I cannot bridge the gap between me and God. I need redeemed. Matt put this well last week. If God is the standard of what is good, then we are all in a whole lot of trouble. Because you and I will not live up to the standard. If you have to live up to me, you're fine. Like, not hard. If you have to live up to God, we're all hosed. The standard is something that you can't meet. So once you look at God to see what the standard is, it drives you to him more. Once we realize that we don't meet this standard, it allows us to realize something from this text. We need a ransom. We need someone to pay our bill. We need someone to bridge the gap between our sin and God's righteousness, because no amount of effort will fix the huge debt or the bill that you and I owe. Nothing you can do. You cannot clean yourself up, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many gold stars you get in life. You cannot meet the standard of God. So once you look at him, it'll drive you to him even more because you need him even more. What Jesus is trying to do here when he scared them is showing them something. I believe he wants to tell them, you guys have no clue who you are. Remember, wisdom comes from knowledge of self and knowledge of God. He goes, you don't know yourself. You don't know who you are. You don't know that you are desperate for salvation. You don't know that you have this massive problem of sin that you can't fix. You can't see it. And because you don't know who you are and have this need of sin, then you don't know who God is. You don't know about his holiness. And because of that, you're terrified of the cross because you can't see how much you need it. You don't know who you are, or else you would want the cross to happen. You desperately need it. Jesus isn't trying to crush them. He's trying to crush their view, going, you need to see who you are clearly so that you're not afraid of the cross, but you're desperate for it to come about. You need Jesus to go to the cross. Like, you don't want your friend to die, but you definitely want him to go because you can't fix your problem. Only he can go. The message Jesus wanted them to hear, evidently, they didn't get. Right? They did not understand what he wanted them to get. Right after Jesus said, this awful thing is coming for me. Betrayal, spat upon, beaten, crucified, mocked, killed. The reality of him enduring something that we can't even wrap our minds around. Right after he explains that, two of Jesus' closest friends, James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, they pipe up, hey, teacher, hey, buddy, say yes to whatever we're about to ask you for. You don't have to have children to know when somebody says that, something dumb is about to come out of their mouth, right? Because you don't tell somebody to say yes without giving them the terms of the yes unless you're about to say something really, really dumb right afterwards. That's why you don't tell them what you want, because what you want, you know, is sketchy, right? So at that point when you hear say yes, but before I tell you what, normally you're like, well, I'm going to smack you upside the head instead because that's not going to be a good request. Jesus doesn't do this. He goes, all right, what do you want? What do you want from me? Which we could probably have a whole message on Jesus' patience when we ask stupid questions, but he has patience with them there. He said to them, okay, what do you want? And they said, grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I would drink, you will drink. And the baptism that I will be baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant for you. It is for those to whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. In the moment where Jesus laid out the despair and punishment that was coming his way, the disciples turned back to their old ways of wanting power and position and authority. How calloused. He just tells them about the worst thing in the world that is going to happen. He tells them he's going to be beaten. He tells them that he is going to be betrayed, that the enemy, it seems like, is going to win, and that he is going to endure the worst punishment that you can possibly come up with. He tells them that. And they go, yeah. Will you make us really, really important when we get there? Oh, man. R.C. Sproul says, it seems that the disciples saw Jesus as a celestial bellhop, someone who was there to fulfill their orders and give them whatever their hearts desired. They came to him with a request that sounds more like a demand. We, of course, fall into the same pattern, bombarding God with request after request, demand after demand, as we focus on our own needs and wants. We know better, and we do it all the time. God, will you do this? God, will you do this? God, will you do this? Like, oh, there's grace available. Yeah, that's great. God, will you do this? God, will you do this? God, will you do this? That's what they were doing. I studied the text at first. I thought how idiotic James and John were. That's what we do, right? We throw stones at them so we don't have to look at ourselves. And then I thought about it, and it became really evident that I do the same thing all the time. I might preach and pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, but my heart screams, my will be done, give me what I want. If you're good, give me what I want. My heart screams the same thing often, which reveals another reality. There's so many times where I don't know myself. And it's proven by this. If I truly know myself, I will know that there's this huge gap between me and God, because I'll look to God and then that gap will be reinforced. And if I know myself, I'm going to ask for grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, because I've got a dirty heart that still needs Jesus. I wouldn't ask for more stuff or power or success. I'd ask for more Jesus and more grace. It seems that our sin nature often takes over at these moments. Even if you're saved, in the moments where you decide to not follow God or his plan, what it often does for us is it really naturally makes us revert back to this other thing. So God says, hey, come follow me on my plan. You're like, that plan doesn't look very good. When we normally do that, what we end up doing is we start living this other reality where we're gods and we want to build our own little kingdom. Does that make sense? Our sin nature often takes over and we go, I don't want to follow you. I want to build something awesome for me, because that looks way cooler than following you. And this is what the disciples did. I don't want your kingdom. I want mine. I want power. I want influence. I want money. I want people to think I'm awesome. That's what I want. I'm sorry that you're going to die. Hook me up. Instead of understanding that unimaginable joy is offered to them, they want stuff. James and John, by asking to be at the right and left hand of Jesus, they're asking for authority, positional authority. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem to die. They set their face towards Jerusalem because they thought it was going to be awesome when they got there, because they'll be the men when they're there. They're asking to be enthroned as royalty. What they're asking is, if you're the president, can we be your co-vice presidents? Can that happen? Right? Does anybody claim that? Because we'd be pretty awesome. They want authority there. Jesus responds by saying, you have no clue what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? What he's referencing here is really what's going to happen later in the garden, and what's talked about often. The full cup of God's wrath is emptied upon Jesus on the cross. He goes, are you able to take that cup, big boy? You think you can take that? Are you going to be able to fulfill God's anchor? Are you going to be able to have his cup of wrath emptied on you? Are you going to be able to pay the full bill for your sin and other people's sin? Are you going to be able to pay the entire debt? And then when he talks about the baptism, are you going to be able to be baptized like me? And what they're confused about is they don't understand. He's not talking about a water baptism. He's talking about the suffering that Jesus is going to go through. Jesus is saying, are you going to be able to be flooded with the fury of God like I am over sin? Are you going to be able to drown in God's anger towards sin like me? You think you're going to be able to do that? And they're going, yep. Idiots. Like they have no clue what's going on here. James and John foolishly go, yeah, we're able. They think they're strong and able, and they do not know that they're feeble and weak. Jesus seems to tell them, okay, you're going to go through suffering like me. You're going to walk down a road of difficulty, and many of the disciples martyred them like me. So in a sense, you're going to have a cup that's not fun, and you're going to take a dip that's not fun, but you can't take what I take. See, no person can take the cup and the baptism in the way that I have. Jesus follows them by telling them, and it's not mine to grant who gets to sit on the right and left hand. That's only God's. Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father here. What I think is interesting is what they're asking is, when I get to Jerusalem, can I be on your right and left? Because they think that that's where the coronation happens, and that is where the coronation happens. Who is on the right and left of Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem? Two other people on a cross. He goes, you don't know what you're asking for. Two other people hanging there, and they're going, can we do that? I'm like, you do not know what you're asking for, buddy. You do not want that. And you definitely don't want the cup that I have to take. Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man, this is his name for himself, even Jesus came not to be served. If there's anyone worthy of serving, it's Jesus, but he came not to be served, but to serve, and here it is, to give his life as a ransom for many. Some of the disciples actually asked for power, while all of them deeply wanted it. And this is the point where we should probably nod our head and go, us too, we do. And Jesus says, you know the Gentiles, the people out in the world? You know how they live with their power? Because they're asking for power, remember? He goes, those guys, have power, and they use it for this reason. They use it to lord their power over people. They use it to abuse other people, to step on other people. They prove that they're powerful. They flex their powerful muscles by stepping on other people's heads with their power. They make examples out of other people to show how powerful they are. And Jesus goes, it shouldn't be this way if you're in my kingdom. You want to live their way, and that's not how you live if you follow me. Instead, you are a servant for all. To the request for authority and power, Jesus replies with a lesson. Your request to be powerful and number one proves that right now you're last. You're last. Your very request here to be first, to be powerful, shows that you don't know what you're asking for. You're asking in a sick way, and Jesus tells them, you know what? Let me show you. This is what it looks like. I don't just ask you to make yourself low. Watch as I make myself low. Power by humility. Authority through meekness. Now notice, it's not authority through weakness. It's meekness. Those are different, and Jesus models that. Jesus makes an example and says, the Son of Man himself, he didn't come to be served, but to serve others. If you want to follow me, do the same. To be a ransom for many. He's repeating, your heart and your desires are sick, guys. What proves it is you don't know yourself, and if you knew yourself, you would ask for something different. Because you don't know yourself, you ask wrongly, you ask for stupid stuff because you're too short-sighted and don't know what you really need. You don't see that there's something still wrong in your heart. The last statement is what we need to understand about the cross. Jesus said, I've come to be the ransom for many. The question in Mark is, who do you say that I am? You remember that? The statement of Mark is Jesus came to be the ransom for many. To grasp this is to understand the why of the cross. To understand why the king had to die, why the king had to take a cross. Ransom here doesn't mean what we often think of it. Like when we hear ransom, we think of an innocent person who's kidnapped, right? A little baby boy or baby girl, and they're kidnapped, and they're innocent. They've done nothing wrong, and then you have to pay this money to this vile, horrible being to set the innocent person free. That's not the ransom they're talking about here, right? The people that need a ransom in the text is us. We're not innocent. And the one who the ransom is paid to is God. He is not vile and he is not wrong. So our idea of ransom really needs to be turned upside down here. What's going on here in ransom is a price needs to be paid for you to get out of slavery or captivity. That's how we need to think of ransom. In our day, we have this thing called bankruptcy. They didn't have that. Debt relief. You racked up $20,000, don't worry. We'll help you get out. They didn't have that. When a person took upon a debt that they couldn't pay, whether it's for a crime that they had to make restitution for, or whether they were loaned money from a creditor and they just found themselves in a place that they couldn't pay it back, when that happened, that person would, and they couldn't pay them back, that person would actually have to sell themselves into slavery. There's no, I want bankruptcy. It's, well, I can't pay you back, so I become your slave now. Until I pay the creditor what I owe him, I will be your slave. See, there's no getting away with it. There's no wiping the slate clean. There's no, it's gone. It does not happen in biblical times. You pay what you owe. That's all that happens here. If you found yourself in a place where you couldn't pay off what you owed, your tail paid off what you owed. Right, you went into slavery to pay off the debt. Now you have a couple options if you went into slavery this way. You could just work it off, right? It could be paid off by your labor, or you could have a redeemer come and pay your bill. Right? You got a sugar mama or a sugar daddy or a rich uncle that comes in and goes, I got you, right? And they come, how much does he owe? And they come in, and what they do is they serve as a middleman or a mediator. They come in and they discuss with the person who's owed, how much do they owe? Okay, and then they negotiate the terms. Well, I'm going to pay for them. I want to pay the amount they owe so that they can be released. So they don't owe it, but they pay it for you. And that is your ransom so that you can be released. They pay your bill. But make no exceptions. Somebody's paying a bill. Somebody's paying what is owed. There is no debt relief. You pay what you owe. That's what happened in their culture, and that's what happened spiritually. Jesus is imploring this language about our sin in our lives. This is why he's come down from heaven. The understanding is that you and I were the slaves. We're the ones that we have a bill, we have a debt that we cannot pay, and we cannot fix it. So we are in slavery to our sin. If God is the standard, if he is good, and we look at ourselves and look at him, we see that we fall short of that standard. Our sin is against him. It's treason against him. It's caused a bill that we can't pay off. And we need something. Now, there's many who would say this. Okay, I get it. There's a bill. Sin's bad. And you owe it. Okay, I gotcha. And here it is. Isn't your God love? Right? If your God's love, why would he be wrathful? How could a loving God send people to hell? How could he do that? How could your God really be loving and not forgive people, right? You've all heard it. If he's love, he would never do that. That argument is ridiculous and weak sauce. Love always is held in tension with wrath. Love yields wrath. Wrath is because of love. Okay, why does wrath happen? Because somebody's shaken something you love. Why does wrath come about? Because you've messed with something I love. What do I mean by that? Lay your hands on Judah and see what I do to you. Right? I will go to jail if you hurt my kid. Why? Because I love him. Because I love him. Because I love him and you hurt him, the full cup of my wrath is emptied on your head. Right? And I'll have to ask for forgiveness for it later. Just honest talk. If you love someone and they hurt someone that you love, you've got a lot of emotions there. And people go, well, just forgive. No. You don't understand forgiveness then. Because to forgive, somebody still has to absorb the wrath. Somebody has to absorb the wrong that was done. So if we understand this, we know that if God really loves us, then when we sin, we're warring against ourselves. And when we sin, we are hurting his son because he came to pay for it. If he really loves us and his son, then there is no way that he is not angry about sin. Do you get that? If he doesn't love us, he can go, it's fine. It's fine. Right? You walk up and smack my kid, he's fine. You're like, you don't love that kid. Right? Love always is held in tension with wrath. That's what we find here. Because of this debt that we owe, because we're slaves to sin, because we're unable to pay our bill, no matter how hard we work, no matter what we do, no matter what great things that we do, we simply can't clean ourselves enough. We simply can't pay the bill. We simply can't deal with the debt that we have owed. That's the predicament that we find ourselves in. This is why Jesus came and had to die. Ephesians talks about it, because God is rich in mercy. He sent Jesus so that he could live the perfect life that we couldn't, so that he could pay our bill. So you ever wonder why Jesus had to be sinless? Well, if he was a sinner like us, then he'd have his own bill, right? He'd be a slave and an enemy of God himself. He wouldn't be able to pay our bill because he'd have his own that he had to take care of. So he came, lived the life that we didn't, so that he could be clean and pay the punishment that we should have to pay for. Then Jesus died to pay the bill that we owe once and for all. The beauty of this is Jesus is the middleman and the payment. Do you get this? He is the negotiator and the ransom. He does both. He's the innocent one who takes our place. Martin Luther says this, it's the great exchange. What happens on the cross? The righteousness and perfection of Jesus is given to you, and your sin and shame is given to Jesus, so that when God looks at you, he sees the beauty of his son. He took the wrath of God upon himself, not because he deserved it, not because he got tricked into doing it. He paid our debt in full because of love. The good news is our debt is paid in full every cent. The full cup of God's wrath, not the cup of what you've done so far, and then you start over in your own Savior after that. The full cup of God's wrath is emptied on Jesus. So that's why your past, present, and future sins are paid in full. They're taken care of. I paid your full ransom. You're free to go. Well, I did something wrong again, right? No. I paid your full ransom. You're free to go. You don't owe anything anymore. This is what happens on the cross. See, when we talk about depravity and broken nature and how we live, our sin has written a check that our backsides can't cash. That's what's going on here. We can't pay for it. We're all in over our heads. And yet Jesus, the perfect one, the one who deserved to reign and rule, and said he made himself low and he allowed himself to be betrayed. Get this. Because of those things that you don't want to tell anybody about, Jesus let somebody spit in his face. Because of that thing that you keep doing, Jesus was scourged and beaten and died. The king took a cross when he deserved a crown for the stuff that you and I do. This is why he marched to Jerusalem, because he loves you. Why was he determined? Because he loves you. Because there was no other way. Why was there nothing that was going to stop him? Because there's no other way to redeem you than to pay your bill himself. This is why the Bible says that Christians were bought with a price. Jesus himself paid the price, their ransom, with his own blood. You are costly. You are costly, and Jesus paid for it, and he's not mad about it either. His blood paid for it. The king doesn't just tell us to be humble. He led with the ultimate act of humility by making himself low, taking upon the cross. He deserved glory, but he loved us enough to take shame instead. The ransom is the bill that we owe. Friends, my hope is that we can look deeply into the gospel and see how much you're loved by God today. If you're here and you don't know what to make of your faith, first of all, I'm glad that you're here. But my hope is that you would see that God loves you and that he's proven it by what he sent Jesus to do. Right? If you've heard religion, make yourself lovable, you've heard the wrong message. It's God loves you so much, he sent Jesus for you. Now, that has effects on your life later, but maybe you would hear the good message of the gospel that you are loved and there was blood that was spilled to prove it. The beauty is you don't have to be perfect to pay your bill. The perfect one pays your bill for you. That's what the gospel is. Turn to Jesus, say, I need you. I have a debt I cannot pay. I've tried to fix it, and I can't get my balance back to zero. Will you pay it, and I want to follow you? That's what repentance and belief is. It's going, I don't want to live that life anymore. I want to follow you. You've paid my ransom. You are my redeemer. I want to turn to you. I pray that you would see that. For some of you here, you're believers with really sensitive consciences. And my hope is that you would feel grace today. See, some don't feel forgiven or loved. They don't see the cross as an outpouring of grace. They see the cross as the place that magnifies all the bad things that they've done. So because of that, they don't believe that God can love them so much. So you end up laboring, trying to pay back the bill that was paid for you already. You're trying to make it worth it. You're like, I don't want myself to be a bad investment. So I'm gonna work really hard because I don't feel lovable. I want to make it worth it. It's because you don't see grace. I pray that you would see when God looks at you, he sees his son and he's not upset. He loves you. If you struggle and you're just honest, you're going, man, I'm trying to fix this and I'm just wading through some stuff right now. If you are laboring through your sin trying to follow God, feel grace and know that you are loved. You don't have to pay the ransom that was paid for you. You're fully redeemed by Jesus. God has freely given it to you. Will you find rest in that today? Now the opposite of that. I want to say some hard things. Some of you don't have sensitive consciences. You have seared consciences. Right? You are the opposite. You're not laboring to try and pay for your sin. You're not laboring to follow Jesus. You're living like the disciples were. Jesus is my sugar daddy. Just pour on more grace and let me do what I want. That's the way that you're living. Continuing to sin, eagerly chasing the passions of your flesh and your idols, eagerly running into them. You believe that sin is not a big deal, and you have lied to yourself, and you go, God doesn't care. We're married in his mind. I don't get as drunk as they do. I didn't steal as much as that person did. I still do this. You're lying to yourself, and you're trying to prove that the things that you've done aren't that bad. What you're doing is you're racking up debt like a college kid who doesn't understand a credit card. You have no idea the bill that you owe. You have no clue. What I'd lovingly tell you is you don't understand yourself very well. Will you stop lying and look clearly at who you are? You have a serious bill in front of you, and you're mocking the cross by living that way. When you pretend to follow Jesus simply because you're not an atheist and you go to church and you call yourself a Christian while you freely walk into sin, you're spitting on the cross. My fear for you is you think your bill is paid and it is not. Do you understand that? If you walk in your path doing what you want and you're sure that God is cool with your sin, that should be the biggest marker. God's never cool with your sin. I'm fearful for you because you think a ransom has been paid for you and nobody's come to pay anything for you. It's still on you. My hope for you is that you would freely receive grace as well, though. Doesn't mean that you are beyond repair. It means that maybe you need to, the first time, repent and turn to God. To find the gift of repentance. To, instead of walking in this life of grace, I do what I want, it's cool, that you would understand, no, that's actually a life of license, and that you would come to God and say, I need you. I'm sorry. I didn't understand. I need you to fix me. I need you to accept my repentance. I need you to pay my ransom. Maybe for the first time would you see that the thing that you're living for is probably kind of ridiculous. And what Jesus offers you is so much better. If you feel man, that's heavy-handed. Let me just tell you this. I've done the same thing. I had to do the same thing. So I'm not throwing a punch at you that I haven't taken myself. There's times when our eyes have to be open and go, man, that wasn't the right play. That's not what grace is. And I pray that some of us would see that. There are more than one of us here that need to understand that. As we close in worship today, man, you guys can come back up. I pray that we would see that the cross has accomplished much for us as believers, and I pray that we'd find peace and rest for it. As some of us would come to the foot of the cross and go, God, I need you again. And some of us would maybe come for the first time, and maybe at the foot of the cross, you would understand yourself more clearly, and you would see your need for God more clearly, and you would see that there has been this multitude of grace that has just been lavished upon you by Jesus on the cross. I pray that you would see that. We're going to take communion today. So as we play these songs, we've got about three songs that we're going to play. When you come, Jesus said, as often as you take this bread and you take this cup, you're proclaiming what I've done for you. You're remembering it and you're proclaiming it. So when you come and you dip that bread in and you take it, you're proclaiming, I can't pay my ransom. I need you to pay for it. I can't pay the bill. I need you to pay for it. Some of you with sensitive consciences, just take that and know you are loved as you dip that and take that. And some of you for the first time feel loved as you dip that and take that, but you're going, I need you to deal with what I couldn't. I pray that as you come and take the elements today, that you would see that God is good. Communion isn't something that we just reserve for membership, but I would tell you this. If you don't know where you stand before God, if you don't know if he's paid your ransom or even if you want him to, will you just leave that alone? For us, this is deeply meaningful. We find rest in here. You're supposed to come to the table and find rest. When you look at the bread and you dip it and take it, there's supposed to be this profound thankfulness and peace that happens. Even when there's a storm in your life, you go, I don't know why you would love me this much. Thank you. Let me take right now, physically, let me take this bread and proclaim that you have done what I could never do. Thank you. So I pray that anyone's open to take, but if you don't know what to make of it, will you just leave that today? Will you stand and pray with me? God, thank you for your grace and your ransom. We have bills that are larger than we could ever imagine, and that you have come to take those upon yourself is it just seems ridiculous to us. I don't. When we think about it, that you would love us in a way that we would never love, God, we thank you for that, and I pray that you would press that into us deeply today. God, pour your grace upon us. Let us see you. Thank you for what you've done on the cross. Thank you that you were determined and that no one was going to stop you. God, we thank you for that. May you be honored in what we're doing here. May you be glorified. I pray as we come to the table and we take that you would show us again how deeply we are loved in you, God. We pray that in your name. Be glorified, God. Amen.